Our scripture reading this morning is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 26, verse 1 and 9 through 29. Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Then the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but it did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Starting with chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it is not done in a corner. It was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
They're already there. Whoops. Invited to Children's Church. And we'll see y'all back here in a little bit. But first, let's pray together. Mighty God, thank you. Thank you for your word and the words we discuss, the words that we read together, the words that we chew on together. So may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, well, last week we got to talk about the whole book of Luke. This week we get to talk about the whole book of Acts. So Luke wrote two books, letters, whatever you want to call them, Luke and Acts. Usually we have John in between them in our Bibles, but in this version, this books of the Bible that we're reading together, Luke and Acts are put back together again, which is sort of lovely to be able to read them back to back like that, to hear this perspective of this very intelligent and faithful Apostle Luke. And Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So we know that Luke was the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And briefly it talks about him being taken up into heaven. But at the beginning of Acts, he recaps this story and adds more detail to it, that Jesus is taken up into heaven before their very eyes. This is where Acts begins. It begins with Jesus ascending into heaven, where he's no longer visible, and yet is so completely and utterly active throughout the entire book of Acts that it's impossible not to see his handprint everywhere. And his handprint comes through the form of the Holy Spirit. Right? No sooner does Jesus ascend up into heaven than he sends, just a few days later, his Holy Spirit upon all the believers, and they are, well, they're explosive. These believers are motivated. They are passionate. They are excited. They are living in a time where they get challenged, and it's not easy to follow Jesus, and yet the Spirit continues to compel them to do things that, as we read them, we're wondering how in the world did they have the courage, the stupidity, the grit, the grace to do what they did, to pursue Christ, to pursue his will in the ways that they did. It begins with the old cast of leaders. Primarily, we have Peter and James and John exerting a lot of leadership in the early part of Acts. And then we have this moment on a road to Damascus where this man, where Lori just read for us, this man named Saul, he's on his way to, he's breathing murderous threats. I mean, when somebody is breathing murderous threats, I don't even know what that means, but it sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Kill him. And that's what I say, breathing murderous threats. I think of Joe Pesci in Home Alone. He's like, I'll kill the kid. Right? Okay. You guys got what I was talking about. he's breathing murderous threats. He's going to persecute Christians, to kill them. And God blinds him with his light and says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's blinded, and somehow in his blindness, he comes to faith in Jesus. And not just faith in Jesus, he becomes called as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And his journeys transform the entire world. Through his faithfulness and his spreading of the gospel, his preaching, this man who was Jesus, I'm going to kill Jesus followers are gone. That guy is transformed. And because he is transformed, well, we're transformed, right? We owe a lot to Paul because of his missionary journeys, his bringing the gospel, his taking leadership in that very volatile moment following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, where the church was established. So the gospel is spread in Acts basically throughout the entire Roman Empire. This is a map. The blue stuff is water, okay? And the orange stuff is the Roman Empire in the first century, okay? And a little context. Last week, we were talking about Jesus' life, which basically occurred all in this little section between Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Judea, like that little orange section right there. When we have what we have happening in the book of Acts is the gospel being taken all up this coast, all throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia and Greece, and eventually even up to Rome. It's the one that's shaped like a boot, if you didn't know that from your elementary school geography class. and so we have this map. I'm not going to be able to talk through. This is the same map. It's the same geography. But this one has all of Paul's missionary journeys. The first one is this orange one. It starts here in Caesarea and goes that way, and then it does a little loopity-loop, and then it comes back. Yeah. So these are what these journeys do. The second journey is this purple one. That's a very long journey. If you can tell which one's the purple one, it goes way up here. Can you see that? It goes way up here, up into Asia, all the way around this big sea, down into Corinth in Greece, and then back. And then the third journey is this yellow one. It's another very long one, which goes up and up and around and up, ba-da-ba-da, ba-da-da. And then the last one is the red one to Rome, which is almost all sailing. There's very, very little land travel on the trip to Rome. He's out in the water. He's way out in here. You go all the way out here to Malta. There's a shipwreck. Paul and his companions are all shipwrecked here, and eventually he makes it all the way up to Rome. And all along these journeys, churches are being established. Believers are coming to know Jesus, and then they are gathering. And they're meeting in the synagogues, their local synagogues, and they're continuing to meet in that way, but they're also meeting in homes, and they're breaking bread together, and they're sharing everything that they have in common. And this is how the church is being formed. And Paul goes several times on these journeys so that he can see these churches formed initially, and then he can go back and check on them. And he writes letters, which we'll talk about his letters next week. But this is how the gospel is spread in the first century. How this little town of Bethlehem, where Jesus started, his story begins there. His story ends in Jerusalem. And his story begins with Jerusalem, and it goes into Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. That is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that is the story that we see in Acts. A lot of you raised your hands saying that you read quite a bit this week, which is fantastic. And I don't know what struck you most. I know what struck some of you most because I just heard it in class this morning. but what struck me most in reading Acts was how much retelling of stories there is. How many times we hear a story and then we hear that same story again later. Right, we'll hear a story, and then we'll hear that same story told again in a different context. There's several examples of this. For one, we have the ascension. As I mentioned last week, Luke's gospel ends with Jesus ascending into heaven, which we've already read, and yet when Acts begins, that's right where he starts once again. He talks about Jesus then ascending into heaven, taken up before their very eyes. So we have a retelling of the story. In Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, right, so we have the Pentecost happening, this, you know, they're all gathered together and tongues of fire come down on people and they're all speaking in these different languages. And these people who have come from all over the world are hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own native tongues. Right? These are not tongues of confusion. These are tongues of enlightenment. This is where people are coming to hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language from people who don't speak that language because the Holy Spirit's just making it happen. That is what happens at Pentecost. But Peter preaches this word, and as he's preaching, he is retelling the story. He's telling the story of Jesus, right? He's telling the story of his life and his death and his resurrection. He's talking about the significance of it. He's interpreting what has happened. He's interpreting that his death and his resurrection have conquered sin. And he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for salvation, right? He's telling the story, and then he's asking people to respond to the story. And as he tells the story, he's also weaving in even older stories. He quotes the prophets. He quotes the same old scriptures that Jesus quoted when he lived. And so, in Peter's sermon, he is retelling the story. Early on, Peter and John go out to do ministry, to serve, and they are constantly retelling the story. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. We already heard this story, right? We heard this story. That's the story of Luke. And yet, Peter and John are out telling that story, retelling it, reshaping it, telling it to new people so that they can hear. Stephen. Oh, Stephen. We get like 3 pages of Stephen. And he's facing trial, and he's facing another trial. And the whole time, he is telling the story of Christ at work from the beginning of history to the end. Stephen's defense of himself is all about contextualizing the gospel, telling the story. And at the end of his life, it's worth quoting, in the last moments of his life. Are they the wrong page numbers? I think I do. While the people are stoning Stephen, so Stephen is our first martyr of the Christian faith, the first person who loses his life as a result of following Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the original because he loses his life for his own message, but after Jesus, Stephen is the first to lose his life. And it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. This is page 67, or it's also chapter 7 of the book of Acts, if you don't have one of these copies in front of you. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Which is a retelling of Jesus' own story, who on the cross said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What did Jesus say from the cross about these people who were crucifying him? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. So as Stephen is losing his life on behalf of the gospel, he is retelling the story of Jesus, and he is embodying it and living it out in the same way that Jesus did. He is facing his death, his unjust death, for doing nothing really wrong other than being faithful to the call that's been placed on his life. He retells the story. He retells and re-embodies the story. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes up to a chariot that has an Ethiopian man in it. And this Ethiopian man just happens to be reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading the Old Testament. And Philip gets to walk up to him and retell the story for him and tell him what it has to do. Because he's reading, not just is he reading Isaiah, he's reading Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of God. And Philip's like, hey, I know a lot about that. I know about the suffering servant of God. We actually just saw him walking on this earth, and he suffered and he died on behalf of our sins. And he shares the gospel. He retells the story, contextualizes it for Philip, or for the Ethiopian eunuch. And in the story of Peter and Cornelius, I'm not going to give you all the details of it, but Cornelius and Peter each get a vision from the Lord. One is told to go. Cornelius is told to go to Simon the Tanner's house, and that Simon Peter is going to be there, and he's going to have a dream. And so these dreams coordinate, and Simon Peter gets this vision that of a sheet gathered up from four corners with all different kinds of animals on it, clean and unclean, all intermingled, and they all just drop in the middle, because when you lift up a sheet, that's what happens. They are just intermingled. And Christ in this vision tells him that he shouldn't call unclean what God has made clean. And he's revolutionizing Peter's understanding of what it means that the good news is for all, that is actually for Jews and Gentiles, that we don't have to worry about who's clean and who's unclean, but that the good news of Jesus is for all. So we hear this whole story told as it's happening, and then Peter goes and is telling the rest of the disciples about what has happened. And they ask him, and he tells the whole story again. So we've just read it. We've just read what happened. And then we have Peter telling that exact same story again. So it's like, oh, I just read this. You ever had this happen? You read this. This happens. And then Peter tells the story of what has just happened, giving all the exact same details of what has just happened. We are retelling the story. And then Lori told us, read for us earlier, Acts chapter 9 tells the story of Saul's conversion. Saul on the road to Damascus being blinded. And then in Acts 26, Paul is on trial. And he is defending himself. And he uses that story of his conversion, to tell about why he's doing what he's doing. To defend that he's just doing exactly what he's been called to do, and that there's nothing illegal about it, that he's being faithful. But every time we retell a story that's already been told, there's something a little different about it, isn't there? It's not exactly the same in the retelling as it was in the first telling. And so when we hear Saul's story the first time, we hear that the voice comes to Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And yet when Saul tells the story in Acts 26, when he's on trial, he says that the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I'm like, yeah, what are goads and what is kicking against them and what are you talking about? Well, it turns out it's a fairly common expression in those days. Maybe now, I don't know, maybe you use it all the time. It's hard for thee to kick against the ox goads. I just said that the other day to my wife. No, it's hard for you to kick against the goads means a modern day equivalent of this phrase would be resistance is futile, right? It would be you're going up against something far stronger than you. It is too powerful for you to overcome. You have no chance, right? Has anybody ever tried to get into a leg strength competition with an ox? Okay, that's what we're talking about. I do not want to get into that leg wrestling match with an ox. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's too heavy for you. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus is saying, you're trying to destroy my church. Why are you doing this? You're not going to snuff it out. It's not going to happen. And the rest is history. So the story is told, and it is told again. And I think that there is exhilaration in hearing a familiar story from a new angle. When I have heard a story before, And then I hear it exactly the same time again. I can be like, oh yeah, I heard something new. But when I hear it from a new angle, a new perspective, or with a new little detail in there, it's like, oh, that's exhilarating. That's new. This story has come alive in a new way. And some of you, they're experiencing that just in reading this books of the Bible. You're like, oh, there's no chapter numbers, no verse numbers. The order is different. And I'm reading way more than I normally would in a day. Normally, I would read like a couple chapters and then put it down for the day. But I'm reading like several chapters each day. And I'm reading like 50 pages of the Bible every week. And I've heard this story before, but I'm getting it from a new angle. And it is exhilarating. And I think about how I love this idea of seeing something again from a new angle. I've actually loved it in art as well. So this is a picture from Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban, and I don't know if you've seen it or care, but it is the one Harry Potter movie where there is a little bit of time travel involved. And so you see a scene unfold towards the end of the movie, and then they time travel backwards in time, and then you see that same moment captured once again, but from a different angle, and now what they were engaged in directly the first time, on the second telling, they are now observers, and they're trying to intervene in one very specific way. But you see the same scene played out twice on screen, but from a different angle each time, which reminds me of what has historically been my favorite movie ever, Back to the Future. If anybody's ever, if you have TBS, I'm sure you've seen Back to the Future because it used to at least play on a 24-hour loop like all the time, except during Christmas time when it's a Christmas story. But in Back to the Future, not only in Back to the Future, but also in Back to the Future 2, you see this scene, this climactic scene at the Enchantment Under the Sea dance. You see it from so many different angles and from within so many different time periods that you don't even know which way is up anymore. But it's exhilarating to see the same story. You know what's supposed to happen because it's already happened, right? You know what's supposed to happen, but you don't know what's going to change or what's going to be a little bit different or what's going to be tweaked a little bit. And in these stories, something actually is changed. But to see something that you've already seen, you would think within a movie would be like boring. Fast forward, I already saw this part. But you're not, it's not that you already saw this part. You saw it from a different angle, and now you're looking at it from a new angle. And that is what happens here in the book of Acts, is that you're seeing a story, and then you see it from another angle, and then you see it from another angle, and then you see it from another angle. And this is the gospel unfolding in the world. This is a Christ-shaped story, the book of Acts. Anyone facing authorities in the book of Acts sounds like Jesus in one way or another. I mentioned last week, and I mention it fairly regularly, whenever I read the Emmaus Road story in Luke 24, where Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears walking down the road for like 7 miles with these two disciples, and it says that he explained to them everything about how the law and the prophets talk about what Jesus had to do and how he had to die, and that he explains basically the Old Testament to these two disciples as they walk along the road. And I always talk about how jealous I am that I wasn't there for that conversation, right? How wonderfully helpful for biblical interpretation it would be if I had been able to be on that road with them and got to hear Jesus' very own perspective as to what the Old Testament says about him, right? But I think that what we have in Acts and the retelling of all these stories, it may be just that, right? Jesus' own interpretation of these events is influenced how the story is told, right? Because the risen Jesus was with the disciples for like 50 days. He spent all this time walking with them, appearing with them, and he explained, he got to retell the story. Because when he was alive, he tried to tell them, right? The Son of Man has to die and then 3 days he'll rise from the dead. They're like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. When people die, they die. And plus, you're not going to die because you're our leader and we won't let it happen. I think that maybe these Emmaus stories have worked their way into the book of Acts. It's just a theory. But Peter and John, When they're preaching, they use the same scriptures that Jesus used. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Stephen, I already pointed out how as he's dying, he uses the same words that Jesus used when he died, when he faced his unjust death. And Paul, the way that he faces authorities, the way that he is willing to face suffering as he goes into Jerusalem, just like Jesus was, the way he comes before Jewish authorities and Roman authorities, just like Jesus did, and the way he is beaten several times, and even after being beaten is declared innocent. This happens to Paul several times. It also happened to Jesus. He was declared innocent by Pontius Pilate, but it didn't matter because the crowd wanted Jesus anyway. And then he was undeclared innocent. But anyway. These are Christ-shaped stories. The story of Jesus is a story worth retelling over and over and over. And from every angle that we live in, it looks a little bit different. But when we tell the story of God's work in our lives, there's often been like a cultural pressure for it to be a happy story, right? If I'm going to share about the good news of Jesus, I want it to seem like happy good news. But the story of the good news of Jesus isn't always like happy good. It's good news. There's hopefulness in it, but it doesn't always have like a happy ending, right? If we were watching these things happen to Paul, there's hope and there's glory and there's goodness and there's obedience, but we wouldn't leave the theater feeling like, oh, I'm so happy and excited and inspired right now for this guy who was shipwrecked and then, you know, eventually faced the Roman court and died and, you know, yada da. He was a man of constant sorrows in a lot of ways, right? And yet the story is worth retelling. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We can just tell the story. Will Willimon is a pastor commentator. He talks about the idea of the Apostle Paul going on like a Christian talk show today. And the Christian talk show host smiled. And this is just a hypothetical, made-up scenario. The Christian talk show host smiled and said, "We're so thrilled to have a famous Christian with us here today to share his testimony with us. St. Paul." Enthusiastic applause. St. Paul's here. "Tell us, Paul, or should I call you Saint? Which do you prefer?" "Paul, just Paul the Pharisee would be fine, Jim." "Great, Paul, tell us about all the wonderful things that have happened to you when the Lord Jesus came into your life." "Well, let's see. First, I was struck blind. I got over that, but then somebody tried to kill me, and I had to escape in a blanket. And then they stoned me, and then on and on and on and on." None of us would say that the Apostle Paul's life was not one filled with good news. And yet, when you hear the story, not all the details are all that happy, right? No matter how we look at it, though, the story is worth retelling. And based on the book of Acts, I want to point out a few things that are so worth retelling. Things that you see come up over and over in the retelling of the story. That the cross and the resurrection demonstrate God's authority over all powers. Paul seems so fearless before the authorities that it borders on arrogance. It feels arrogant at times. He is so convinced that these authorities have no actual authority over him. Right? The cross and resurrection demonstrate God's authority over all powers. That's worth retelling. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." To those who are under the foot and the hand of oppression, This idea that the cross and resurrection show that God has authority over all powers, well, that's really good news. Jesus calls his followers to cruciform power. That is, the apostles and the disciples receive immense power from the Holy Spirit, right? They can heal. They can raise the dead. There's all sorts of, I mean, you're reading Acts, you see like people are trying to get into Paul's shadow because they think they might be healed by his shadow, or they're trying to touch the hem of his garment, or they're trying to collect the hankies and Kleenexes that he drops on the ground because that might be healing power in the Kleenexes. They're not disposable Kleenex there, but so there's power, but the power is always cross-shaped, right? The power of God's people is cross-shaped. It is cruciform. It is ultimately centered in an obedience and a willingness to follow Christ to the cross. That it's not something that is like all about me and glorious and like, oh, I have all this power and look at me, I can become Iron Man and can build a, you know, big ivory tower and protect myself from all. No. The power that we've been given in Christ is a power to give ourselves on behalf of the world. That is the power that God's followers have been given. That the Holy Spirit guides the living and the telling of the story. We are always retelling the story of God. We're always retelling it in our lives. Anytime we talk about God, anytime we sit in a Bible study, we're retelling the story of God. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to guide that, to preserve the core of the story that has always been there and will always be there. And where Paul lands at the end of Acts, he quotes the same passage that Jesus quotes in the parable of the sower, talking about people being ever hearing but never understanding, that their hearts are calloused, they hardly hear with their eyes, they've closed their eyes. Paul says, yeah, there's a lot of hardness. There's a lot of people that don't accept this story. Just as Jesus, when he lived, said, there's a lot of people that hear my words and just don't get it, don't accept it. Their hearts are hardened toward it. But the good news, according to Paul, is that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Now, certainly not every Gentile will listen, just as certainly not every Jew will listen to the story. But the great news of the church, the great news of Jesus, is that God's salvation is available to everyone. Everyone can be part of God's chosen people. You don't have to be born in a certain country or speak a different language or have a certain skin color, right? These are not decisive acts in your life in terms of whether or not you can be part of God's people. God's salvation is available to all. It has been sent to the ends of the earth. It is continuing to be sent to the ends of the earth, and God's salvation is good. It is wide, and his mercy, well, he desires to pour it out on all people, that every tribe, tongue, and nation, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the glory of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. And it is still good news 2,000 years later. And it is still good news every time we retell that story. Let's pray. Mighty God, thank you. For using faithful people. Many years ago, and for continuing to use faithful people in each generation to retell and re-embody your story, your good news. We're thankful that generation after generation after generation after generation, all the way on down to us, we have received a faithful telling of your story, an embodiment of your story, of your good news. And we pray that right now, as your people, you will make us a living embodiment and a faithful telling of your story. And as we come to your table to receive your gifts of bread and of the cup, may our eyes be opened, and may we recognize you. It's in the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.